We come to this epistle to the church at Philippi. Very emotional epistle, very warm. Paul doesn't open defending his apostleship. He doesn't address them about any particular heresy in the church. He calls them his beloved. The personal pronoun I is so many times, I started to count, but Paul just sharing his heart with this church. There are some problems. Chapter 4, verse 2, there's two women there. That are at each other's throat causing a division. That hasn't happened in 2,000 years, but there was there at Philippi. Now that's not, you know, in the realm of problems. That's not bad, too. And in the end of chapter 3, Paul quickly mentions those that were trying to spread false doctrine, the Judaizers, but there's no sense that it had taken root in Philippi. He speaks of them, whose God is their belly. In chapter 2, he mentions a problem with Epaphroditus, who is coming to Rome to bring probably the fifth offering from the church at Philippi to Paul, and became sick on the way to the point of death. And evidently he recovered then in Rome, and Paul sent him back to the church at Philippi with the epistle that we have this evening. And in the first chapter, Paul talks about the fact that whether he lives or dies, he's waiting to appear before Caesar, that it doesn't make any difference to him. He's ready for whatever the Lord has for his life. So it isn't that there aren't problems touched on throughout, but there's no major particular theme like there was in the book of Corinthians or Galatians or so forth. So a very warm letter. Paul, on his second missionary journey, had with Silas and Timothy desired to go into Asia and do more work in Turkey. And it says there that the Holy Spirit forbid them. And then it says the Spirit of Jesus specifically forbid them to go to Bithynia. And it's very interesting in Acts 16 to see the Holy Spirit both opening doors to the mission field and closing doors to the mission field. We normally wouldn't think that way, that the whole Spirit of Jesus forbid them to preach the gospel in a particular area. But we see the Holy Spirit in charge of opening mission doors and closing mission doors in Acts chapter 16. And Paul was frustrated because he was zealous and he wanted to move forward. And at night he was given a vision, and a man from Macedonia calling Paul to come over into that area, Macedonia. It's interesting, it's a man from Macedonia calling, and Lydia is the first convert. And so often we use the Macedonian call in the wrong way. That was part of Paul being forbidden going in other areas, and then this Macedonian call. And it's through that Macedonian call that you and I are here. It's through that the gospel goes to Europe, the first church, the first preaching of the gospel in Europe, and the spread of the gospel westward was because of this set of circumstances in Acts 16. And that's primarily why so many of us at least are here this evening, the gospel spreading westward from there. Paul comes to Neapolis by ship. And then 10 miles inward is the city of Philippi. When he comes to Philippi, there's no synagogue there. So on the Sabbath day, he hears there's a place of prayer down by the rivers, the Gangites River, which is a mile outside of town. He goes down and there's a few prominent women there, one named Lydia, who was from Thyatira. She wasn't even European. She's from back in Turkey, but she's there. And she is selling scarlet garments and scarlet dye. There was a particular type of a shellfish that produced a red dye in its throat, and they would, I don't know how you grab the throat of a shellfish, but anyhow, however you do, you get that out of there. And of course in Rome, scarlet robes and so much of the garb and the coloring, very important. And evidently she's wealthy, and they receive Christ. And then she asks Paul, Silas, Timothy, and by the time we get there, the personal pronoun we is being used, so Luke is with Paul there in Philippi. As Paul then goes into the city to share, a young demon-possessed girl begins to follow Paul through the town, screaming, "These are the servants of the Most High God, come to show us the way of salvation." They're much more orthodox than some denominations today. The demons are orthodox. They believe there's one God. And it's very interesting, for 3 days she follows Paul around screaming. Now that would have given me a headache. And it's very interesting to see Paul doesn't immediately react. "I bind you, I do this, I do that, I put chains on you," you know, the deliverance stuff. 3 days, until it finally says he's grieved in the spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit gives Paul leave, and he turns around, and in a word, he rebukes the demon. The demon comes out of the girl. The girl falls down, delivered. And her owners are now mad, because she had a spirit of divination, you know, like Gene Dixon and Nostradamus and, you know. And she had her own psychic hotline, I guess. I don't know. But now their means of income is gone. So they lay hands on Paul and these guys and Silas and get them. And they beat them because they delivered this girl from a demon. So they're getting beat for this. And handed over then to the prisoner there. The prison keeper of Philippi, who, when he hears what they've done, and it's interesting, they say, "The thing that these guys are teaching is not proper for us to give ear to because we are Romans." Very interesting, in Philippi. They put Paul down in the dungeon with Silas, down in the basement, and they would be chained, spread eagle, sitting down, legs spread as far as possible, extremely painful. And they're chained down there in the prison, and Paul says to Silas, "You know any good worship songs?" Now, if you and I were there with Saul, with Paul, he may have been singing solo, huh? But Paul says, "I know that one." So they start singing down in the blackness. Now, you have to understand, Paul's not singing, saying, "Silas, wait till you see what happens. This is great. We're going to start to sing. There's going to be an earthquake, and we're going to get out." He never read the chapter. This isn't like he's singing with an ulterior motive other than he loves Jesus. So with that kind of heart, he begins to sing, and Silas singing, he says, all the prisoners are listening, and God starts to listen. Starts to tap his foot. Philippi shakes. Not a normal earthquake, because all the prison doors open and all the chains fall off everybody's wrists. That's a great earthquake. The prison keeper grabs his sword. He's going to kill himself. Paul says, no, we're all here. Don't do that. Because Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippi has all the rights of a Roman city. The soil is considered Italian soil. Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, who had a victory there about 360 AD, changes the name of the city to Philippi. And then by now there's a long Roman name. It's four names. It's long, but it's Philippi. 42 BC, Cassius and Brutus, who murdered Julius Caesar, I'm catching up, mustered their troops there and fought with the Roman troops and were defeated. And when they were defeated, the Caesar who took the throne for Julius asked a large number of the soldiers then to stay in Philippi, and in 31 BC, it officially becomes a Roman colony, which is just Italica, and it's considered Rome. And it has all of the privileges of Rome. The official language is Latin. I'm sure that most of them spoke Greek. You weren't allowed to flog someone there. You're not allowed to scourge someone there. You couldn't touch a Roman citizen there without being put to death yourself. So it's a military colony. It is considered part of Italy itself, of Rome. So they cry, "It isn't right for us to listen to these guys because of the stuff they're spreading. Is it right for us to listen to because we're Romans?" So the problem is when the prison opens up and the prison keeper thinks that the prisoners are escaping in Rome, back in Italy, if a keeper let someone escape, he was put to death in their place. So he immediately takes a sword and he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're all here. And then the prison keeper comes down and starts to talk to him. No doubt the prison keeper knows the earthquake was extraordinary, heard the girl following Paul around for 3 days, and says, okay, what's the deal? Paul shares Christ. He's saved. And his household. They're baptized. They clean up Paul and Silas's wounds because it says they had been beaten. The word is flayed. Their skin had been ripped off. He puts them back in the prison. He goes to tell the magistrate, hey, these guys, we need to get them out of here. You beat them, the Roman citizens. When the magistrates hear that Paul's a Roman citizen, they come to him and say, hey, get out of here, leave town. Paul says, no way. I'm a Roman citizen. You beat me. You threw me in prison. You could be put to death for this. I think I'm just going to wander around Philippi for a while. Now, you know, that's not only is that Paul's nature, but he does that for the sake of the church that he knows is going to be born. I mean, the three prominent characters in the church right now are Lydia, a girl that was demon-possessed, is delivered, and the prison keeper and his family. And Paul knows that he wants the magistrate and the civil leaders to recognize that there is no law against Christianity, that they have no right to beat any other Roman citizens who live in the town, and he stays for a while just for the sake of this newborn church. Now, this is 10 years later when he's writing this epistle to the Philippians. They have sent him at least 4, possibly 5 offerings. He never asked for it, and they were poor themselves. They had sent him 1 or 2 in Thessalonica, 1 in Corinth. They had sent him a number of offerings, and now he's in Rome. He's chained to a Praetorian guard. He's awaiting his first appearance before Caesar. They have word of that. They remember when Paul was incarcerated in Philippi, so they're sending now an offering to him again. And through the years, Paul has had an extremely warm relationship with this church of Philippi. He mentions it in Romans, and he mentions it in the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So as he writes, there's a lot of warmth to what Paul has to say to this church that is so beloved to him. Paul and Timotheus, which was Timothy. I wonder how Timothy felt about being called Timotheus. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. No, you notice he's not saying an apostle by the will of God. He's not going to defend himself. This church has not challenged who he is. They haven't attacked him. They haven't said he's small and his voice is squeaky. We like Apollos. None of that is going on. This church loves Paul. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, is how he begins. The doulos. Servant sounds bad enough. Somebody's hiring somebody to work in their house, a servant, you might consider it if they paid enough. You can call me whatever you want if you pay me that much. But this is a slave, a bond slave, someone who's owned, no rights. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And he's going to reflect that attitude throughout this epistle. I mean, Paul's going to say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. His life is completely given over to Christ. Now, everybody here is a slave to something. Everybody here has a master. There's only one master that sets you free. When I took drugs, it was a master. It was a cruel master. It bids you in, it gets you involved, and then it wants to take control. It doesn't want to set you free. Lust and sexual sin, pornography, cruel master, seeking to gain complete domination over someone, not set someone free. Alcohol, the same thing. Gambling, the same thing. There should be no sense of grating on us when we hear Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, the beautiful picture of that is in Exodus 21. Exodus 20 gives us the Ten Commandments. The next chapter talks about someone who's a bond slave, who's sold to be a slave into the household of a man. And it says, if he stays there and he loves his master, when his 7 years is up and it's time for him to be set free, if he says in his heart, no, since I've come to serve this master, I've got a wife, I've got children, I've got a life, there is greater freedom serving this master than I had when I was out on my own. But then he was taken to the door of the house, and they put his ear against the door and took an awl and pierced a hole through his ear. You know, just like they do at the mall today. Only with a door and a big piece of iron. They poked a hole in your ear and put a golden earring in your ear, and it meant that you would never leave now that master, that you would be his slave willingly for the rest of your life. Because that slave had found freedom. In this master's house, I have found blessing. I have found a family. I have found life. I never want to go out again. And Paul is committed to his master. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves, servants of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now, again, those that are separated, hagios, hagion, those that are set aside. We have an idea of sainthood today, primarily from the Roman Catholic Church, and that would be someone like Mother Teresa that's lived a life of self-sacrifice and that's exemplary in some ways and drawn the attention of a lot of people. And then somewhere after that, either people praying somewhere near where she's entombed or interned, or someone touching her casket, there's a number of miracles then that are, you know, recorded and that are bona fide, that are genuine, then there's a possibility that then they might make you a saint, and then you get to be in somebody's front yard or their dashboard. And you know, we have this idea of sainthood, you know, that you have to do it perfect and you kind of have to float off the ground a little bit. And if you're really a saint, you can tell, because if you see somebody you think they're a saint, you turn the lights out, and if they glow in the dark, they're probably a saint. But the New Testament doesn't know anything of that. If you want to know what a New Testament saint looks like, look at the person next to you. Look around. Now, okay, you know, look. You don't have to go tell your religious relatives that aren't saved that you're a saint. They're, you know, going to want to put you away. But the Bible recognizes that you're a saint. By the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been saved, you've been sealed by the Spirit of promise, your life has been set aside, and it is on the merit of God's completed work that he calls us saints, not on the merit of your performance. Now, that's no excuse to live carnally. But here we are, Wednesday night, the saints. Feels good, doesn't it? I like it. Here we are. I'd much rather be here than on a dashboard, I'll tell you that. Especially on a day when it's this hot, you know what I mean? Okay, I'm sorry. And with the bishops and deacons there, so the church has taken some structure there at Philippi. There are overseers and deacons. The only particular office of church government that Jesus prescribes is the pastor, the poimē, the pastor. Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, there were already episcopal, congregational, and Presbyterian forms of government. Now that's hearing right from the apostles who heard right from Jesus, so it didn't take the church long to get confused. But the church does recognize those with spiritual gifts of oversight. And often through the New Testament, whether it's saying that an elder, the presbytus, is the office and the overseer is the function, or whether there is an overseer in the sense of a senior pastor with those assisting, certainly the spiritual care of the church is dependent upon those who the Lord calls and equips to oversee and to watch and to tend and to feed the flock of God. A spiritual gift. It can't be earned. It can't be, you don't get it at graduation. It isn't something that man confers upon you. It has to come from the Lord. What's probably destroyed the church in America is ordination being lowered to something that somebody can earn by so many years of academic work. And ordination has never been that. It's by the hand of God. And no doubt there are those that are called to take that route. And then it's a great, you know, asset to them if they go in that direction. But that is all dependent upon the calling of God. So there's some form to this church. Verse 2, he begins, as so often he does, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You know it's always this order. You've been here for years. You've heard this many times. I'm going to say it again, because repetition is always the best way to learn. It is always grace and peace. It is never peace and grace. People who seek for peace in this life without knowing the grace of God first never find peace. Peace in this world is dependent upon experiencing first the grace of God. And that is the unmerited favor of God given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And certainly, charis would reflect so much the Greek way of welcoming or saying hello to someone, the greeting. Peace would reflect the Hebrew shalom. But the order is always grace and peace. We remember, you and I, that Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished. He didn't say it was almost finished. He didn't say it's going to be finished. Pretty well finished. He said it's finished. The work of salvation is finished. That comes to us now through God's grace. Religion is, it is started. And it keeps going. That's religion. Grace is, it is finished. Religion is people continually trying to be religious, trying to be holy saints, trying to be something in their own effort, and then constantly living frustrated lives because they don't measure up to the standards that they set. Grace is something that God has pronounced upon us judicially, and now we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we believe and what God has pronounced upon us is becoming, as time goes on, should be becoming more and more a reality in our lives. So grace, then peace to the saints at Philippi that he loves. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I think of the Corinthian church and and he loves them. He says in the beginning, thinks of the Galatian church, there they were. They were Gentiles. They started circumcising themselves. He thinks of the church in Thessalonica. He told them about the second coming. They all quit their jobs. They're standing around looking up the sky. He says when he thinks of this church in Philippi, they've had a koinonia, a partnership from the beginning. Not just in financial support, that was part of it, but the idea is they have stood with Paul. They have been committed to be partners with Paul in his missionary endeavors. And remember, Paul, as an apostle, was not just a missionary going from place to place preaching. He was a church planner. He would go somewhere, share Christ, and unless he was driven out of town then, do his best to see a church planted and leave that behind. And he said, they have been partners with him. And he says, I have sweet memories of you. Thinking back to the beginning, he said, here I am. In fact, he says, I'm here chained to a guard right now. And it reminds me of Philippi. He said, I'm thinking about you guys all the time. That was my first experience there with you all. And he says, I thank God whenever I think of you. And no doubt that vision, no doubt, thank you, Lord, you didn't let me go to Bithynia. Thank you, Lord, that your spirit forbid us from going in that direction. We didn't understand at first, Lord, and we were frustrated. But Lord, I see your wisdom now. And as I think of these saints in this church at Philippi again, Lord, how I thank you. Longing, he says, to fellowship with them. But in verse 6, he says this, being confident of this very thing, that he, that's the Lord, which began a good work in you, shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I long to see you. It's been years. Paul would see them again, but he has no certainty of that. He said, I long to see you. He couldn't say whether I see you or not. He's going to say that at one point. But Paul says, you know, I have this confidence when I think of you. I long to see you again. I always give thanks when I pray for you guys. But I know this, that he who began a good work in you is going to complete it unto the day. I know I'm going to see you again sooner or later. Here, there, in the air. That's what he's saying to them. You know, because he knows they're saved. That's what he's professing his confidence in, the fact that they're saints. And Paul knows there's two groups of people, the saints and the ain'ts. And he knows that those in Philippi are the saints. And he's saying, I have this great confidence that he who began a good work in you is going to complete it till that day. I'm going to see you again. Now look, that flies in the face of so many deist and deist theology who say, you know, God set the world in motion and he's uninvolved since, and he lets everything roll out however it rolls out. Now Paul says, no, no. He's concerned with our spiritual birth, and then he's concerned with our spiritual growth and maturity. That he is a father and a shepherd. He is our Lord. That he never takes his hand off of our lives. We are his blood-bought children, and he is intimately involved with us every day of our lives. He's not standing at some distance. You see, when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. But the Bible doesn't say he is finished. It just says it is. The issue of sin and death and salvation, that's finished. But he's not. He's committed to continue the work that he's begun in us, in each of us as individuals, and complete it to the day of Christ. What a great thing. We'll get to see those Philippians soon. Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all, here's why, because I have you in my heart, and not just in his mind, in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ. Paul says he prays this way and he thinks of them because he loves them, because it's in his heart. No wonder there's such a great, you know, sometimes we think of Paul as the pragmatist, the theologian. You know, we see Paul, he's got that edge. You know, God, I'll smite you, you whitewashed tomb. You remember when he got smacked there in front of the Sanhedrin? You know, he forgot Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And he said to the high priest, God, I'll smack you, you whitewashed tomb. And then you remember at the end of his life in 2 Timothy there, where he's passing off the scene and he's very emotional and everybody's forsaken. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Luke alone is with me and I'm here. When you come, bring those parchments from Troas and my cloak. It's warm here in prison and I just want to sit with the Bible. And that Alexander, that coppersmith, God, I'll get him. You know, I mean, he's got that edge to him. But evidently he has a very tender edge too. And he says that he loves these saints, that they are in his heart. And he says he yearns for them with the very bowels of Christ. You know, it's an interesting thing, see? We can do the work of God without doing the will of God. And I've seen it. And I can fall into it. You know, it's the will of God, first and foremost, for us to love one another. As I have loved you, that's what Jesus says. And that our motivation for serving should be serving Christ and not serving man, not to get attention, not to get recognition, not just moving in empty momentum. Well, this is the right thing to do, so I have to do it. I signed up for Sunday school, so I have to go today. You know, you can do the work of God without doing the will of God. The will of God is to serve him with the right attitude, out of the right heart. And part of the greatness of Paul, as he says this, and he's not saying this lightly, that they're in his heart and he's yearning after them with the very bowels of Christ. Remarkable. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Look what he says here. And this I pray, as he yearns after them, as he thinks about it, he gives thanks for them, this I pray, that your love may abound more and more, agape. Now what it's telling us is the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. Joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience, and so forth. Against such things there's no law. But what it's saying is, Paul says, I want the agape that you have to abound more and more until the day of Christ. So whatever measure of agape we have today can be increased. And he doesn't want them just to grow in agape, but to grow in epignosis, in knowledge and understanding also. In other words, just a foolish and open love without understanding causes all kinds of problems in the church. You look at some of the strange doctrines and some of the kookaboos in the church today, and you know, because people think, well, we're supposed to love one another, and they see somebody doing something crazy, and they think, well, I don't know, it doesn't seem right to me, but we're supposed to love one another. Wait a minute. He wants them to grow in love and in knowledge. In love and in knowledge. Very important. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here that, the reason being, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I want you to abound more and more in love and in knowledge and in all judgment, which is discernment, understanding. The reason that you may approve, that's a word for trying metals, putting them in the crucible and trying them to see whether they're pure or whether there's an alloy there, whether there's dross. I want you to approve and for a church to be a church that is discerning, and a church to be a church that is not just a loving church, but a church that is knowledgeable, that has the Word of God at the center. And look, there are a lot of churches that have other things at the center. Holy laughter, health and wealth, seeker-friendly drama, experience, money. No. The Word of God is supposed to be at the center of the church. That you grow in love and in knowledge, that you might be discerning. And thereby you should be able then to approve, to try, he says, the things that are excellent. That's a very interesting word. It means to differ. Try the things that are excellent, the things that differ. But it's differ in this sense, that God, you know, what is our goal? What's our standard? Our standard should be excellence. Not just, you know, I'm going to mope my way through this world and, you know, get into heaven by the skin of my pants. No, we should make a difference. There are things that are expedient and there are things that are not expedient. That's why it uses the word to differ. Excellence is based on my ability and your ability to divide and say, that's carnal. Or that's not carnal, it's not wrong, but it's not expedient. This is the more excellent way for my life, for my family, for my church, for my walk, from my thoughts, from my meditation, from my health. This is the more excellent way. And that should be our standard. And he says he wants them to grow in love and in knowledge, and he wants them to be discerning so that they might try, like they're trying metal, the things that differ, the things that are excellent, so that excellence, you know, we want excellence to be the measure of our lives. I'm not content. I want more of Jesus Christ. I want every last drop. I want the things that are not Christ-like in me, that are selfish and carnal, I want them to lessen and to be gone. And I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I want more of Jesus and less of me. That's the standard there should be for all of us. And he's saying that to these Philippians, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere, that's without admixture, and without offense, not putting a stumbling block in somebody's way, until the day of Christ. So look at the remarkable thing he says. He says, I love you. I'm writing this to you. You know that Timothy and I are slaves. We've given up all of our rights to serve Christ. And you are saints by the blood of Christ and by the work of God. He set your lives apart. Every time I think of you guys, my heart is filled with warm memories. You've been partners with me from the very beginning. And I'm longing to see you again. But I am certain of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. I know I'm going to see you again one way or another. And I feel this way because you are always in my heart. I'm yearning after you with the bowels of Christ. I love you when I think of your leaders, when I think of your church, when I think of the faces of the men and the women and the children, when I think of the kids that run around the sanctuary. Paul says, I love you guys, and it's on my heart. And because of that, I'm praying that, first of all, your agape would abound more and more, and that you would abound more and more in knowledge and understanding and in discernment. So that you wouldn't be deceived, like the Corinthians are deceived and filled with admixture and filled with compromise. That you wouldn't be deceived like the Galatians are deceived and they're embracing this Judaism and legalism. That you wouldn't be deceived like somebody, Paul says, that you would be able to try, like testing metals, and discern which way is excellent. Make a difference between the things that are right and the things that are wrong. The calling of the spirit and the calling of the flesh. That you might be able to make a difference in these things. He says. So that you might be without admixture. He wants them to be pure. And that you wouldn't be putting a stumbling block in front of any. Like the church in Corinth was stumbling so many. Until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, notice, which are by, they're not by the Philippians, they're not by our strength, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. What a great longing he has for this church whom he loves. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now they heard that Paul's in prison in Rome. That's why they've sent Epaphroditus, they've sent an offering, they hear what's going on in his life, they loved him, they kept track of him. He said, I want you to understand this, that the things that have happened or fallen out to me have fallen out to me for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, I don't want you guys to be freaked out over this. It's God's will for my life. In fact, it's an interesting phrase there where it says, the things, King James says, which happened in italics. It's some translate it, the things dominating. Paul's acknowledging that circumstances in his life have dominated where he is and what's happening. He had gone there to Jerusalem, prayed with the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus and said, I know that, you know, the Spirit tells me bonds and afflictions are awaiting. None of these things move me. I want to finish my course. He's warned by Agabus. And he goes to Jerusalem, shaves his head. He goes in. He ends up in the temple and a riot starts. The Romans come and rescue him. And when they get him up on the temple steps, he starts to speak to the crowd in Hebrew. Everybody settles down and they listen to him until he says the word Gentiles. Then the riot starts up again. And Paul is in the prison cell that night, bummed. I guarantee he was bummed. Because all along he kept thinking, if I could only get to my brethren, if I could only get to Jerusalem, I'm a Jew to the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, I know where they're at, I could really talk to them, you know. It's like Generation X, I'm cool so I can relate to Generation X. And if I could just, he started a riot. He almost tore the whole temple apart. And he's bummed out sitting in prison that night. Oh, yeah, I was a big help, you know. And Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, be of good courage. Be of good cheer. You did a great job. And now I'm taking you to Rome. Now, you think when Jesus takes you to Rome, you're going on Lufthansa or Swiss Air or something. Well, how he gets to Rome is there's a plot and 40 guys swear they're going to kill Paul. They're not going to eat till he's dead. And then the Romans have to get him out of town and they're going by night galloping. They get him to Caesarea and he's there in a prison for 2 years held. before finally they put him, he makes an appeal to Caesar, Cesare Appellate, he makes this appeal to Caesar, and then they put him on a ship, and he gets hit by a Euroclydon, as though a hurricane wouldn't be bad enough. He gets hit by this big storm and then shipwrecked. Finally, he survives that, and he goes to warm himself by the fire, and a snake jumps out and bites his hand. I love Paul says he shakes the varmint into the fire. He doesn't say, that's a beauty, isn't it? He doesn't say, oh, let it go. He throws that varmint into the fire. I like Paul. And when they see that nothing happens to him, he doesn't die. A revival starts on the island. He sees Publius. It takes you through the whole thing. And finally, he ends up in Rome. That wasn't the way I wanted to go, Lord. Finally, he ends up in Rome. And he says, the things that are dominating, these experiences of these last years that many would look at and say are out of control. Things are out of control. Paul says, no. They have happened, and I want you to understand this, to the furtherance. And he uses a very interesting term that comes from classical Greek, and it deals with pioneering. When the Roman troops would go into an area and cut down forests and make a pathway, that's the word that he uses. It's happened to the furtherance of the gospel. God is sovereign. He's in all of this. I just want you freaked out over this because God has allowed this to happen. Look at what he says. So that my bonds, notice, in Christ, he's not the prisoner of Rome, he's the prisoner of Jesus. That my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, is the praetorium in Greek, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He says, look, what's happening to me is happening to the furtherance of the gospel. He said, in fact, I'm here in the palace, in the praetorium. Now, we know he's in Rome because he talks about Caesar's household. In fact, at the end, when he signs off, he says, the saints greet you. And then he says, especially those of Caesar's household. So he's making converts left and right in Caesar's household. But he's at the praetorium. Now, it's very interesting. Before Christ, one of the Caesars formed the praetorium. There were only 1,000 of them. And they were the Navy SEALs. They were the special ops. They were taken from all of the different regiments, and they were the toughest and best, and they put together this special group called the praetorium. And they were indestructible. They were remarkable. But by this time, now, the years have gone by, Caesar in Rome keeps 10,000 praetorium in Rome with him just to keep him safe. Because Caesars weren't always loved by everybody. But the praetorium by this time, much like the Knights Templars, have become wealthy. They've become bankers. Some of them are in the Senate. They are a very, very influential group of military and retired military and security and, you know, intelligence of the intelligence community. Very influential. And Paul is saying to these Philippians, hey, the praetorian is chained to me and they can't get away. That's the way he looks at it. I have a captive audience. How'd you like to be an unbeliever and be chained to Paul? And that's his perspective. I'm the prisoner of Christ, and Rome is the prisoner of Paul. They're chained to me. And not only that, because of my attitude and because of my boldness to share, many of the brethren here are bolder now. They're sharing Christ. Verse 15, he says this, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy. Now look, he's going to name some things here. Some share Christ of envy, number one, they're jealous because somebody else is influential or seeing fruit, or some of strife. Again, look down at verse 16. There is one that preaches of contention, not sincerely, with unsincerity, supposing that's with their presumptuous in what they're doing, supposing to add affliction. Paul says, look, there's others, verse 17, that are sharing the gospel out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? notwithstanding, I don't care, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I'm rejoicing. Paul says, you know, it's interesting, he said, because there are those now that are preaching out of envy. There are others that are preaching out of sincerity. Some are preaching out of contention. That happens today. Somebody goes and sits down in a bar. Sits down next to somebody, they start talking. What are you doing here? Yeah, my wife, she's driving me nuts. Yeah, I got one of those. What's she doing to you? Yeah, she goes up to Calvary Chapel. Yeah. I drop her off and I come down here and get pickled. And I'm going to have to listen to her again at the church. What do you mean? What does she say? Well, she says Jesus died for us. He loves us. And that if we give our life to him, he'll give us hope and he'll forgive our sins and he'll bring healing to our life. And the guy that said, the other guy's in there because his wife just left him and his heart is broken. And this guy next to him saying, yeah, she said Jesus loves us and that he'll forgive us, he'll embrace us, he'll give us hope. And this guy's crying, really, really, tell me more about Jesus. You know, and he ends up getting saved and the guy's preaching out of contention. Paul says, I can care less, long as Christ is preached, I'm rejoicing. Some of them are blabbing it because they're miserable and they're striving and they're contentious and presumptuous. I don't care. Let them tell the truth under that covering. Others are preaching out of sincerity and love. Either way, I've infected the whole place, he says. This is great. I could care less. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached and I do therein rejoice. Yea, and will. I'm going to rejoice more. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply or the undergirding of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know this is working out for the good. According to my earnest expectation, now Paul's going to encapsulate his life for us here. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. Now what is your earnest expectation and your hope? That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be in life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul encapsulates his entire life in those verses, and that's why he had the influence that he did, because those words were real to him. Earnest expectation is taken from a group of Greek words that means to have outstretched head. You know that song we sing, she'll be coming around the mountain. Well, the idea is somebody stretching their head out to see what's coming. It says the creation with earnest expectation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God in Romans 8. It's the same phrase, that the creation got their neck stretched way out waiting to be set free again when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. Paul says here, this is the way I live. I can't wait to see Jesus. I live that way. It's my earnest expectation and my hope. I live with my neck stretched out every day. They got me in prison. I'm looking out this little slot at the sky, waiting for the clouds to come down, Jesus to come and blow the trumpet. What's your earnest expectation and your hope? You see, because he says, for me to live is Christ. Can we say that? The way you can test that is by the second half. Because you can only say the second half if you can say the first half. The second half is to die is gain. To live is Christ. And if to live is Christ, and if all you live for is Jesus Christ, and all you long for is Jesus Christ, then to die is gain, because then you really get to be with him. If to live is to acquire wealth, then to die is not gain. That's to lose it all. If to live is to get a Ferrari, then to die is not gain. If to live is to get a wife, then to die is not gain. If to live, you know, can we say that? I'm putting me in the we there, okay? I'm not talking down anybody. I'm talking, here we are, all convicted together. One big convicted family. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. The only reason to live. is Jesus Christ. Not to get a career, not to graduate, not to get a family, not to move somewhere, not to make more per hour. To live is Christ. To die, that's where it's really at, baby. Not that he would die. He knows that means to him to move. He knows that he would never die in that sense. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Verse 22, he sounds a little depressed, but if I live, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I would choose, I'm not even sure. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is better for you. So he says, I'm torn between two. One is to depart and to be with Christ. To depart is to strike the tent, to take the tent down. It says in the beginning of John's Gospel that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, the Word was God. It gets over to verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that's tented, tabernacled among us. That the Word of God put on a tabernacle. Peter, knowing that, in his second epistle says, the Lord has shown me that I must shortly put off this tabernacle, his tent. Paul says, I'm longing to take my tent down. It's our tent. That's what it is. It's a spacesuit. A tent. The Old Testament says it's a carcass. It says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We spend a lot of time on our carcasses. I do. I get vitamins and, you know, people buy juicers for their carcass and get carcass lifts and tucks and dress their carcass up real nice and join the health club to get that carcass in shape. And we're very carcass oriented, I'll tell you that. We look around the room and judge each other by the tents. Paul says, I'm torn between two because I like to take this tent down and depart and be with Christ. He doesn't say, I want to take this tent down and do some soul sleep. He doesn't say, I want to take this tent down and go to purgatory. I don't want to take this tent down and lay in the grave somewhere till the resurrection. He says, to take down this physical body is to be then with Christ. He says, when you close your eyes in this world, you open them up in the next. And he says, and that is what it is all about. You remember Elijah when he prayed for the widow's son that had died. That after the third time he prayed, it says his soul came into him again. It wasn't there sleeping in his body. It had departed. It came into him again. Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls of those that were beheaded under the altar in heaven crying out to God, how long before you avenge those who have killed us, Lord? They're not sleeping, their souls not. The souls in heaven with the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of the physical frame. Paul says this is a tent. I'm torn between two things. One is to strike the tent, take down the tent, to be with Christ, which is far better. Or, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh. That's needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy and faith. Paul is willing to make the sacrifice for them. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He's longing to see them again. Only, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Your conversation, he plays on a very interesting word there, it's your politics, your citizenship, because Philippi was a Roman colony. They had full Roman citizenship. Paul says, let your heavenly citizenship, let your politic be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That word becometh is a word that is taken from the marketplace, and it's when they use the balances and they put the weights on the one side and what you are purchasing on the other, and it has the idea of axiom, weighing as much as. Paul says, let your politic, your citizenship, be equal to, weigh as much as the gospel of Christ. He says, if you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. That's what Paul says to them. He said that earlier, that you might divide, you might choose that which is excellent, that you grow in love and in knowledge, that there be no admixture in your church, that you wouldn't be carnal, and that you wouldn't be stumbling anyone. Here he says it again, let your citizenship, oh yeah, it's wonderful, you have Roman citizenship, the soil in your town is considered Italian soil. He says there's something far better than that, and that's in regards to the gospel. Only let your walk weigh as much as your talk. You know, there isn't any greater disservice we can do to the gospel of Christ than to tell people about Jesus and then live like the world. There is no greater disservice that we can do to our children than to tell them that we believe Jesus Christ is our Lord, that He is coming again, that all authority in heaven and earth is His, and then go out and get drunk on the weekend, watch pornography in the home. Please, just don't even talk about Jesus. Because there isn't any greater disservice we can do than to tell one story and to live another story. And it just causes confusion. Because he loves them. He loves them. He's yearning for them in the bowels of Christ. He says, look, let your citizenship, your politics, weigh as much as the gospel of Christ. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. Now, Caesar, worship is beginning to be enforced by this time, to a degree. In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. The fact that they are adversaries of the gospel of Christ is a testimony against them that perdition is what's down the road for them. But to you, it is an evidence of your salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given. Now this is a word that means it is given with favor. God has favored you. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Yay! You know, I'm working on it. I know that when the time comes, God will give us the grace. I remember Corrie Ten Boom said she talked to her father and, Dad, what if they come and what if they take us and what if they put us in one of the death camps? I'm not ready. I don't have the strength. I can't face that. And he said, Corrie, when you're getting ready to go into town on the train, when do I give you the money for the ticket? And she said, well, Dad, you give me the money right before I go. And he said, that's right. And that's when God will give you the grace, when you're ready to make the journey. These Philippians were facing a harder situation than we face day in and day out. You know, we have that little puny judge on the West Coast saying, you can't say one nation under God. Oh, yeah. Let's say it. One nation under God. Ah, that feels good. I like that. But look, they were facing genuine persecution. Paul says, don't be terrified. Don't let it get you down. Because you've been given the privilege not only of believing on Christ, but also of suffering for His sake. Have the same conflict, having the same conflict, which you saw in me and now here to be. And Paul said, you saw me when I was in prison there. You have the same conflict now. You saw what they did to me when I was in Philippi. Just remember, if they put you down in that dungeon, just start to sing that song. God will start to tap his foot. You know what happens then. Paul says, look, you remember what happened to me, and you know that I'm in a similar situation now. Don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. To live, Christ. To die, to strike this tent, and to go into his presence. I don't think any of us, when we stand around the throne of God, if you can imagine what will be before our gaze, I don't think any of us will be tempted to come back. Gee, Lord, couldn't I go back for a day? I just want to go to Nifty Fifties one time. That is not going to happen. We live in a troubled world. We have it better than 90% of the people in this troubled world. We still have the freedom to gather, to worship, to share our faith. There are some decisions in the courts that are favorable. They've done some things that are good. They're not taking us out in the parking lot, tying us to stakes, covering us with tar, and putting us on fire like Nero did. We're not there. We have an open door to share the mystery of Christ right now.